All right, let's dive right in. Luke 11. For those that have been coming for a while, that shouldn't surprise you. I said Luke 11. Luke 11 and verse number 5. Right after the Lord's Prayer is our passage this morning. So 2 weeks ago, we were in the Lord's Prayer. And now that same train of thought continues on this morning. I said two weeks ago that we struggle with prayer. We struggle with it. We need to be taught how to pray. But learning how to pray is not a one lesson course. Knowing what to pray isn't the end to learning how to pray. See, the disciples ask Jesus, they come to him, Lord, would you teach us to pray? Like, we need to learn how to do this. And then Jesus responds to the disciples' request to learn how to pray by unfolding what we know as the Lord's Prayer now. It's what we call it. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And he unfolds the Lord's Prayer, and so often we end the passage there, we're just done. We got the Lord's Prayer done, so we know what to pray now. We have enough little prayer-like sayings we've gained from the Lord's Prayer that we can pray it, or at least we know the categories that we should go down the list when we pray. I did this morning in my pastoral prayer. I pray through the categories of the Lord's Prayer, and at some point, just because we know what to pray, we think we got it and we're ready to go. But Jesus' introduction to prayer course has another lesson for us. It is simply not knowing what to pray, but how to pray. So Jesus continues to teach us this morning. And to teach us to pray with boldness to our good God. See, learning to pray isn't just learning, here are the things you need to say. But learning how to pray is also learning the spirit of how we go to God in prayer. Now, before we get to the lesson of praying with boldness to our good God, we have a parable we need to unpack that leads to our lesson. Very simply this morning, we have a parable, we have a lesson. We'll have to take some time with the lesson and with the parable. It's going to take us some work. Luke 11, verse number 5. And he said to them, which of you has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is shut, and my children are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. All right, so we have our parable. We have a story. And by the way that Jesus begins the parable, we know that he is sharing an absurd story. He starts with a statement like, which one of you? Now, by saying the statement, which one of you, he is anticipating everyone saying, no one. This would never happen. Jesus is not thinking, which one of you, and he's anticipating like one of his disciples raising their hand saying, oh yeah, Jesus, I know exactly what you're talking about. That exact same thing happened to me like 2 months ago. That's not where we're headed with this. The natural response to this parable is Jesus saying, which one of you, and they all say, that's crazy, that would never happen. Now we need to log this away, but that's not going to be our natural response. I'm just going to warn you right now, you have some work to do. Because this story in our 21st century American minds, we will not respond the same way as a first century Middle Eastern individual would. That's worlds apart, cultures apart. My initial response in reading this parable is nothing compared to what the disciples respond to it as. This is absurd. It's crazy. So what's the situation? You have an unexpected guest arrive late at night at someone's house. Why late at night? Because Jesus is creating a situation that's going to be the most uncomfortable possible. This isn't a real story. He's just creating a situation. He's creating an impossibly hard situation. And so he creates a situation where this individual, a guest, unexpectedly arrives late at night, and there's no food to feed the guest. Now, already our 21st century mind is going to go in a different direction than this parable. Because when I hear late night guest, unexpected guest, no food in the house, I think, maybe not the best, but not that big of a deal. I mean, if you arrive well past dinner time, unannounced to my house, it's not going to be the end of the world if I don't offer you some snacks. Maybe we'll get a drink of water out. And that's not going to be that big of a deal. This is major offense deal. In fact, if this host does not treat this guest with food and honor, he is shaming the entire village. If he does not come up with food for this individual, he's the one that people are going to whisper about for the next 7 months. You will not believe what he did when so-and-so showed up at his house. Oh, my word. Nothing. No food. Just like, good night. Good to see you. Here's your bed. Go to bed. Can you believe he did that? Not finding food is just not going to be an option. Now, again, my 21st century mind comes to rolling. I need food. Late night. No problem. Right? My house, I can see Taco Bell from my front door. Taco Bell is open late, really late. You don't feel like Taco Bell? McDonald's is open late. In fact, sometimes McDonald's doesn't even close. I can keep going. I don't really like Walmart, but Walmart never closes. Quick Trip has some good options late too, just to let you know. So in my mind, I hear all this, like, I need food, it's late at night, and I think, okay, take a few minutes, drive down the block, stock it back up, and you're good to go. Again, my 21st century mind, isn't it amazing what world we live in right now? It's kind of nice to live right now. This guy doesn't have that option. None of those options. So he runs across the street to his neighbor and bangs on his neighbor's door and tells him the situation he's in. I got this guest, didn't know he was coming. I have no food. 3 loaves of bread, please. That's all I need. And the guest responds, dude, it's midnight. My kids are asleep already. And just make sure we're really picturing this one. One room. Okay? Kids right there. Okay, some of you guys thinking like you had houses not big enough. One room. Everybody. Sleeping. I'm really thankful I live in this day and age, okay? Dude, it's midnight. My kids are asleep. The door is closed. Can't help you. Now again, my mind, and this is like, I'm admitting, this is not right or wrong. This is just where we are culturally. I automatically side with the guy that just got woken up. Right? He was the one that was asleep. I mean, what's cultural protocol in our situation? You don't go bang on your neighbor's door late at night unless there is a fire and you've already texted first and posted it on Facebook. And then you've warned them that you're going to knock, and now you can knock to let them know about a fire. Apart from that, some of you don't even know who your neighbors are right now, let alone waking them up at midnight and ask for 3 loaves of bread. So when I get to this story and this guy gets woken up at midnight, there's a lot of me that says, I'm with you. Sleep is precious. And then when he brings the whole kids into the thing, like, my kids, they're asleep, then, like, it's done. You do not mess with kids being asleep in the house. When we get our baby down, it's just like, you be quiet now. No noise above, like, whisper level going down the hallway. we don't understand this parable. What we view as absurd in this parable is the exact opposite that should be viewed as absurd. We don't understand the culture. We don't have the same community. We don't value guests the way they did. We don't live in a shame and honor society. So we need to do some work. So let me take this scenario and push it to the modern day. All right? Suppose with me, and let's just make sure that you understand, this is 100% hypothetical, please. I did not do this. But let's just suppose 3 weeks ago, Joel Burdick calls me up at 2 in the morning, and he is desperate. He says, "Pastor, I got to get my wife to the hospital. It's time for Jaden to be born. We need to get to the hospital, but my car is not starting. Taxi company's already closed. Can you come? Give me your car. I can get my wife to the hospital." And I respond, "Joel, do you know what time it is? It's like 2 in the morning. Couldn't you just text me?" I would have said, "No. I'm asleep. My wife's still asleep. And I think my wife's car keys are in her purse, and that's in the baby's room right now, I think. I can't wake up our baby. Why don't you call somebody else up? Pastor Dave's up late night all the time. Call Pastor Dave up." How do you respond to me? You have every right to tell me I am rude, unloving, uncaring, and selfish in that situation. And culturally you would say, that is absurd. And I hope you're saying, "Pastor Love would never do that." You're right, I wouldn't. That is the response that Jesus' parable gets. When he makes this statement, the neighbor says, "It's late, dude. My kids are asleep, doors closed." Every listener would have responded back saying, "That's ridiculous. No neighbor's going to say that." Now, what do we do with this? This parable is not about how you give hosts your meals or whatnot. This is not about when to go to bed and when to be woken up. There's a lesson for us this morning and how to come before our good God. Verse number 8 gives us our lesson. In fact, in verse number 8 is the one word that will unpack our passage for us this morning. And our lesson will be, we need to pray with boldness to a good God. "I tell you, though he," the guy who just got woken up, "will not get up and give him anything because this is his friend, yet because of his imprudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." All right. I told you you had work culturally to do between 21st century and 1st century. You got work to do again here. The word I read, imprudence, opens up this passage for us. But that word is difficult. Anytime you read about 4 different translations and you get 4 different words, you know you got your work cut out for you. Imprudence would be impertinence, affront, insolence. Some of you, who read importunity? Anybody read importunity? Not as many as I thought. Importunity, great word in the 16th century. We haven't really used importunity within our vocabulary in a long time. Importunity means a persistence to the point of annoyance. That is, if you want an illustration, that is mom. Now, some of you guys are like, post-traumatic stress disorder right now. It's kicking in. That is importunity, persistence. NASB puts it in as just, they simply go to persistence without the annoyance aspect to it. Now, I think both going to the persistence aspect is slightly missing the mark of this one. Now, if you go to verse number 9, there is definitely persistence within this passage, and I think that's why it shades some of the translators towards persistence. Verse number 9 says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." And every one of those words is done in the continual. You keep asking. You keep seeking. You keep knocking towards God. So there is definitely persistence within this. But if I simply say persistence, I'm going to miss the real thrust of this word. This word is not used anywhere else within our English Bible, within the Greek Bible. So we actually have to go outside and find out how this word is used in other situations. And what we get is this word is used for outrageous behavior. Shameless behavior, not caring what anyone would think, not holding back, boldness. In fact, one translation I've been reading this year, translated on, I love this one, shameless boldness. But for his shameless boldness, I don't care what anybody else thinks within this street or in this neighborhood right now. I am making this proclamation. I need this right now. I'm not going to hem and haw. This is exactly what I need. I need 3 loaves. Can you give it to me? Shameless boldness. Let me illustrate it, because this is where we got to get to this point to understand this one. This is not caring what culturally is appropriate. This is outlandish. Parents, I'm assuming you've had this situation like me, or whether you're done being a parent and now you're on the grandparent age or whatnot. Have you had that situation where you've taken your kids to somebody's house for dinner? Somebody's been gracious enough to invite your whole family over for dinner, and you sit down for the meal, and there's a great meal in front of you, and then one of the kids looks at the meal after prayer time, food gets passed around, and one of the kids says, where's the ketchup? And you want to, like, no, you don't ask for what's not on the table. In fact, as parents, we drill our kids. We get in the car, and we're going to somebody's house, and we go through, like, the whole drill. Like, okay, don't ask for anything that's not on the table. Don't ask for anything that's not offered. Never ask for dessert. You don't do that. Culturally, you just don't do that. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And then you walk into grandma's house, and you have a great meal, and the meal finishes up, and one of your kids pipes up, so, grandma, what's for dessert? And you want to catch their eyes like, you look at me right now, and all you do right now is say thank you for the good meal and walk out of here. That kind of presumptuous, don't care what anybody thinks, I'm just going to make my request. It's the kid who sees grandma walk in the door and immediately says, so where are the gifts for me? And he's saying, because of this, pray this way. Pray with a confident, almost presumption. I don't care what anybody's going to think. Boldness before my God. We don't always do that. Not the God, I'm assuming you're tired of hearing from me say the same sin for the 3,451st time. And so, I mean, I don't even know why I bother. Or the hem and haw prayer where we don't even really want to say what we're asking. But God, you know what, I've struggled this week, probably could have done a little bit better, God, this week, and so, I mean, if you could help me out, that, you know, I feel bad, but that'd be good. Or maybe the super spiritual one where we just kind of eventually say, you know what, God's going to do what he's going to do, so why bother praying anyway? Or we begin to believe a lie that somehow, God, I know you're super busy. I mean, you got the whole world to deal with, and that's a lot of people, and it's just a little old me, so you probably don't even want to hear from me anyway, so I'm not going to annoy you, God, right now. The argument of the passage is an argument from a lesser to a greater argument. If a guy in the street at midnight can, through his shameless persistence, gain a response from a guy who was just woken up in the middle of the night, how much more should we be able to confidently, boldly go before our loving Heavenly Father and plead with Him to work within our lives? pray boldly to your good God. That's what verse 9 is getting at. I tell you, emphatic, clear, I tell you, ask. Ask. Seek. Knock. Do it. And in fact, I'm telling you, you keep on doing it. You keep asking me. You keep boldly coming to me. You keep knocking to me. You keep seeking me. Church, Christian. Our prayer life is not a one-time endeavor. It is a continual petitioning our God to be glorified and work in our lives. I've wrestled with this a lot this week, and I don't want to present it this way. Because I think sometimes when we get to this persistent level of prayer, that somehow we paint God as this some sort of individual, like we got to wear him down. And we got to keep on asking, and we got to keep on asking, we got to keep on asking, because eventually God's going to be like, okay, forget this. I'll give you what you want. Just be quiet. And sometimes I've seen persistence almost match that way, where I prayed for it for like X amount of years, and finally it happened. And sometimes in our mind, we have like somehow God's counting the prayers, like, okay, if they get to 71, I'll do it. They're at 65, so I hope they stick it out for 6 more prayers. That is not how God works in my life. I'm convinced part of the persistence that we're supposed to have in prayer is because our need is persistent. Think with me. I'm supposed to pray for my needs, my daily needs. How long do my daily needs last? That's not a trick question, okay? If God meets my daily needs, how long does that last me? A day. So what do I need to pray for the next day? My daily needs. In fact, God has set this situation up. You remember the wilderness manna? He could have stockpiled 40 years of manna if he wanted to. No problem. Bam, it's there. What does he give them? You get a day, folks. Grab your day. Sabbath, you get 2, okay? No more. So when I get to this prayer saying, God, I need you to meet my daily needs, could God just, here, I'm going to give you everything you need for a whole life. You're booked up. Here's your account. Here's your food. You're good to go. But he situates us to a place where we have to be dependent upon him. To where every day I need to come back to God saying, God, I need you today. I know I said that yesterday. I know I said that yesterday and the day before that and the day before that. But it's still true today. I need you right now, God. I'm persistently coming to my guide, God. Confess my sins? That's not a one-time need, is it? If you're saying yes, can we talk afterwards? That is, I sinned again. Okay, let's just, moment of honesty here. How many of you have the moments where you've confessed your sins, and before you're done with praying, you need to confess more sins? There's an aspect of persistence in prayer that is desperately needed because our needs spiritually and physically is constant. It's persistent. Pray with boldness that continually goes before my God and pleads with him to work within my life. Now, I need to talk about verse 9 before I support this and show some proofs here. Verse number 9, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Let's keep going. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Now there's a wonderful, wonderful promise in that verse, right? Seek, you get. Knock, it opens. Ask, you receive. Wonderful promises. Okay. in a group this size, I'm going to assume some of you read verse number 9 with the skepticism, the same skepticism you watch an info commercial that promise you that with 4 easy payments of $19.99, this new product will grow your hair, help you lose weight, and make you cook better. All of the above. And when you hear those, I'm hoping you're like, yeah, right. And I think some of us read verse number 9 and we say, ask and it will be given you, and our first impulse response is, I did ask, and it wasn't given to me. I did seek, and I didn't find it. I knocked. Been there? God, I asked you to do this, and you didn't. So either I'm broken, or verse number 9 is broken. Because I've done the asking, I've done the seeking, and I've done the knocking. I think James helps us a little bit towards an answer. James 4:2 tells us, you don't have because you don't ask. And you're like, well, wait a minute. No, I have asked. Verse number 4 says, and some of you, you don't have because you've asked amiss. You've asked seeking for your own fulfillment to heap it up upon yourself. You've actually asked, but your motives are not for God. We can pray, God, your kingdom come, and what really we mean is, God, I really want my kingdom to advance. We can easily pray, God, I want your name to be praised, and what we really mean is, God, I want my name to be praised and lifted up. We can think we're praying for our needs when what we're really praying for is a long list of wants that we want to make our life easier with. See, the crucial aspect of this passage is God's already told me what to ask for. He's already told us what to seek. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Seek that. What should I ask for? Go back up, verse number 2. What should we ask for? Father, hallowed be your name. Your name be lifted up. Your kingdom come. What should we ask for? Verse number 3. Give us each day our daily bread. What should we ask for? Verse number 4. Forgive us our sins. We've been told what to ask for. We've been given command to ask for it. Which leads me to my first of 3 really quick statements, and we're done. The boldness to come comes to the confidence that we are asking for what God told us to ask for. Let me illustrate this, okay? I love working around my house with projects. I'm still pretty young to where my tool collection is not that robust yet. And so there's been some times with individuals where within the church family, well, they'll just know where I'm at with a project, and they'll come to me and say, hey, pastor, you ever need a tool for that project, just let me know. Like, I have that tool, this tool, this tool, too. Just shout it out. You borrow it. No problem. Okay. So when I'm in the midst of the project and I need the tool, I have no hesitation to give them a call and say, hey, you know what you offered me a couple weeks ago? I really kind of do need that miter saw right now. Can I borrow it? In fact, I was thinking this week, I was texting back and forth to a guy who used to come here, Paul Linnemeyer. Paul had a 15-passenger van, everything taken out, with tools all the way from the back to the front. It was like, my Christmas wish list on wheels kind of a thing, okay? It was everything. And Paul took just great joy. He's like, whatever you need. I'll just pull up. You pull out what you need, get the project done. But my confidence in giving Paul a call to say, I need this, is because he gave me the open door saying, you can just ask whatever you need. And I got it. Compare that to when you see your new neighbor pull up and you see them unpack their tool sets and you begin to get envious and then you confess your sins because we need to do that. And then you walk over and you introduce yourself and then you like, hey, by the way, could I borrow that? That's not how I go to God in prayer. God is literally saying, child, you ask for your needs. When you have them, come to me. When you need forgiveness of sins, ask. Seek me When you go to God in prayer, we can boldly plead with God because He has told us exactly what to ask for. I should not have to feel bad to say, God, I need you. I'm made to need God. He created me that way. That's not a light bulb surprise moment for God. I should have to feel bad to say, God, I'm dependent upon you right now to provide for me. He told me to ask Him. He told me to confess my sins and seek His forgiveness. Church family, when we pray, we are simply doing what God told us to do. We're asking Him to do exactly what He asked us to do. Now, if our prayers are going off script, away from what God told us to ask for, then we shouldn't have confidence. If I'm praying for my $1 million payday, I don't think you'd be praying with confidence here. Please do not read verse number 9 as some sort of supernatural jackpot of blessings. But it is an invitation to plead with God to work in your life to meet your needs. Now here's some of the struggle. And I said this 2 weeks ago. You and I don't always agree with God what needs are. And we get our needs confused with our wants and redefine our excesses to make God backed in a corner in our minds that He needs to do all these things for us. My boldness to come in prayer begins because I know I'm asking what God told me to ask for. My boldness in prayer becomes also because I'm asking my Heavenly Father. Now let me unpack this. Go back to the parable. Okay. I said already there's an argument from a lesser than to a greater than. So the argument goes from, look here, if this guy can wake up his friend and still get his friend to give him help, the argument then goes, how much more can we boldly go to God and ask Him to help? Now, what's the relationship? This passage stresses. I want you to see it. Go to the parable. Which one of you has a friend? We'll go to him at midnight and say to him, friend. I love that. Let's just remind you. I'm your friend here. Lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. 4 times. It drills home this relationship as a friendship. Now, what's our relationship with God? Kind of give you a hint. It's far more than a friend. In fact, look back up. Verse number 2. How do we begin praying to our God? Father. Look at the end of the passage. We're not there yet, but let's skip ahead. Verse 13. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts, how much more will your heavenly Father give to you? So within this parable of friendship, you have bracketed on both sides of the parable this reminder, this invitation that God is more than a friend to you. He's a Father. And let's just take this one step further. This friend is conked out cold at midnight. When was the last time your father took a nap? He doesn't. Over and over again at night when I pray with my family, I often thank God. God, I thank you that right now we're going to sleep and we get a rest, and I thank you today that you're not going to rest. And that you are not going to go to sleep right now. I am praying to my Father. Doesn't that change the relationship a little bit? I'm not praying to some distant God who doesn't know me. I'm praying to my family. I'm not praying to some anger-filled deity who's looking to lightning bolt me. I'm praying to a Heavenly Father who in eternity past said, I want to have a relationship with you, so much so that I will send my son to die for you so that I can adopt you as my child so I can be your father. Doesn't that change the confidence I had to go before that God now? If this God would so author salvation so that he could have a relationship with me, if this God would sacrifice to such an extent to give his own son to have a relationship with me, can I not then be presumptuous that this God loves me, is active within my life, wants to hear from me, wants to meet my needs? But this term of father leads us to our last one. Boldness comes in the confidence that God, our Father, knows how to give good gifts. Verse 11, this passage gets more strange now, okay? And this is strange we understand right away. Verse 11, what father among you? Now remember that catchphrase? That goes to the same one in verse number 5. Like, what one of you has a friend? We're all supposed to say, nobody would do this. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? So Jesus gives this illustration, okay, to drive home this lesson to the last little bit. What dad, if their son comes up to them and says, Dad, can I have some fish sticks for lunch? And the dad will respond, sure, no problem. Here's a poisonous, venomous snake. Go for it. Now, hopefully you're saying, no dad would do that, okay? Just in case some of you are like, you don't know my dad, okay? Let's just say, no dad in his right mind would do that. What dad in his right mind, if his son comes up for breakfast and said, hey, can I have some eggs for breakfast? And his dad responds, no problem. Here's a scorpion. Watch out for the tails. They kind of sting at the end. And we say, no dad would do that. And remember, this is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If no human dad would do that, if we as, and let's just get dads, this is not my word, this is God's, Jesus' words. Verse 13, if you then who are evil, self-image, problems, you just stole even more so, right? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, lesser argument, how much more will a heavenly Father? I love my kids. I enjoy giving gifts. I really enjoy giving gifts that I get a benefit off too. But I love to see my kids surprise. I want to. And I am a sinful dad. I'm a dad who can get angry. I'm a dad who can get impatient. I'm a dad who will fail. My kids have heard dad pray and ask God for forgiveness. My kids know that they have a sinful dad. But if me as a sinful dad still has enough love within my heart to give my kids gifts, church, how much more can you have confidence and boldness that you have a perfect heavenly, loving Father that gives to you? Do you catch the words here? He references them as not just our Father, but as our Heavenly Father, which reiterates His preeminence, His glory, but also His ability. Now, there's one more argument in our passage. I've said there's been some lesser to greater than arguments. So like if this guy who's wiping sleep out of his eyes will give you what you need, how much more will God? If an evil father still knows how to give good gifts, how much more? But now we actually have a greater than to lesser than argument. End of verse number 13. How much more will then the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Now this is a curveball. There's part of me like, okay, it's time to wrap up. We got our point. Pray with boldness to a good God. But then all of a sudden you get this curveball at the end because the Holy Spirit's not mentioned anywhere in the passage until now. I mean, it's not mentioned on ask, seek, find, knock. It's not mentioned in the Lord's Prayer. It's your kingdom come, hallowed be your name, I need forgiveness, please meet my needs. No mention of the Holy Spirit at all yet within this prayer conversation. And all of a sudden at the end, we just get this curveball. And don't you know then that God will also give his Holy Spirit to you? Okay, here's what I believe is happening. It's an argument from a greater to a lesser than now. What is the greatest that God can give to me? God. I think some of us, honestly, some of us so discredit the Holy Spirit that we read this passage and we get to this end, we get to this climax, and we're anticipating like, yes, God's going to give me stuff. And then you get to the end of the passage and you can read the Holy Spirit and you're like, oh, well, I mean, that's good, I guess, but I had a lot of other things on my prayer list, God. And God just said here, how much more will he also then give us the greatest gift? God. The one who actually breathes new life into us. The one who allows us to open up God's word and know it. The one who speaks within our hearts to give us assurance that we are children of God, 1 John. The one who convicts us of our sin. The one who equips us to serve him. The Spirit. Now here's the rationale. If we can have confidence that our good God knows how to give good gifts, which will be the Holy Spirit, how much more should we have confidence that he can also then give us all the lesser things we need to? This is where we are so illogical in our fears sometimes. In our doubts. Because in our doubts, we are going to entertain this kind of this concept that somehow God would author the plan of salvation, have a relationship with us at a high cost, give us his Son, then implant the Holy Spirit into us, breathe new life into us, and then forget about us because he doesn't care. Why would he sacrifice that much and then just say, hey, you're on your own. I'll see you when you get to heaven, I guess. If he will give us his Son and the Spirit, can I not then with boldness say, now, God, I need you today? Lord, teach us to pray. We get prayer wrong. Sometimes we don't know what to pray, or we think we know what to pray and we don't. There are times where we start a gazillion new prayer regimens for them to only last 3 days. We get prayer wrong a lot. But part of our getting prayer wrong a lot is also we don't pray with boldness to a good God. We believe the lies of the flesh and Satan that somehow convince us that God would be inconvenienced to hear from us today. We believe the lies from our flesh and from Satan that convince us that God doesn't want to meet our needs. That God must be tired about hearing about our sin problems. That we've tried this and God doesn't work anyway. I mean, some people get to pray and it works for them, but not for me. Jesus, we need to be taught to pray. And part of being taught to pray is that we begin to know what it means to pray with shameless boldness, confident that we're praying to a good Father who's already met our greatest needs, and we can become confident he will meet our daily needs. So, would you pray with me? And so, God, we pray. Father, we pray as individuals who sin. But I thank you that I get to ask for forgiveness of sins, and I don't need to doubt whether that is going to happen or not. Your word, your character, your son, your spirit have already given me evidence that that is going to happen. I don't want to presume upon it, but I thank you for that forgiveness. Father, I pray today for a church family that there are times where our faith wavers in your goodness. There are times that our own definitions of needs and wants causes us to struggle with prayer and believing that you're working. And so I pray today that your word and your spirit works in our lives to strengthen those today with weak faith. Father, I pray today for those individuals that their struggle with prayer, and at times sometimes thinking that you're not doing what you should be doing, can easily cause bitterness within their own lives. And I pray today that they see you anew as a good, loving Father. That there's a trust in your goodness. That you are sufficient today to meet their needs and good enough to actually do it. And Father, I pray today for us as a church family. You've given us this amazing privilege to pray, and we need to learn about it. We need to grow in it. I pray that we are faithful to pray for your name to be praised, for your kingdom to come, for it to advance within this body, within this community, within churches all across this community, that your kingdom advances, but I pray ultimately that your kingdom comes, that your son returns. And I pray that we are faithful to pray as individuals confessing sin before you as a holy God, but as a gracious God as well. And I pray that we are a church that is faithful to come before you and pray for needs that are evident within our life, that we have the trust that you will meet needs, that we have the wisdom to understand what they really are in our life. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.